Vesifar. Dam דובר ולא יוקים, אוי אוי, איצי יקצו וסיפר, דם דובר ולא יוקים, אימו ניקאי.
Good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming. Just a few announcements before we begin today's class. First of all, this was a late development, and we didn't have that much time to advertise. But tomorrow night there is going to be a special shiur, or we can say symposium, here at Mayon, trying to connect to the Megillas Esther and the story of Purim in a very relevant way. We're going to have a presentation of a few different rabbis trying to find a present-day message in an ancient story and liven up Purim in a way that is applicable to all of us. We have the honor of having David Sachs from the Happy Minyan. He was here a few years ago and spoke in the month of Elul, and it was just so deep, profound, and rich, humorous, exciting. So he's great. Really would recommend everybody to come hear him. It's going to be a short address for 20 minutes on his part. Rabbi David Fox, also a phenomenal teacher, will present his ideas, and I hopefully will have something to say as well, if Hashem gives me something. Tomorrow night at 8 o'clock, so please come and tell your friends, but really tell your friends, not just shake your head, just really get on the phone. Because I'm really saying, we didn't have the time to advertise this, so if you can all send a few texts or emails out that there's a good event, you definitely will leave enriched, inspired with something good for Purim. So tomorrow night at 8 o'clock at Mayan Yisrael. Another important announcement is that this past Motzei Shabbos we had a fabulous event for women, a musical event, a Rosh Chodesh event, which hopefully is going to take place on a monthly, different setting, not always the same, but it was a beautiful event, and we want to thank all those who participated. It was addressed by Mrs. Devoiri Kreiman. I heard I couldn't be here because it was only ladies only, and they wouldn't let me in. So, I didn't hear the recording yet, but we did post it online, and I think it's worthwhile for everyone to listen to it. It was very special. That's what I hear, and I'm going to listen to it as well. So again, the name of the class online at mayon.com is Guiding My Heart to Joy. I also want to thank all the a musical talent that we had, Mrs. Rechnitz, Hani Kravitz, Mrs. Perlis, Mrs. Luger, and whoever else was participating. Big thank you for your participation. Announcement, this Matzah Shabbos, what we had for the women, this upcoming Matzah Shabbos, there is going to be an event for high school girls, similar to the Matzah Shabbos event. A evening of simcha, of song, of dancing, to bring in the month of Adar, to increase the joy in the city. So for girls all across the community, and those who want to come from outside the community are welcome. And this is high school girls, and anybody who feels young maybe can also come and be part of this very joyous event. This Motzei Shabbos at 8 o'clock for girls. Now, we can't neglect the men, the women, of course, the days of Mashiach, the women are first, but the men should not be thrown under the bus. So we have something upcoming for boys this Sunday, these are for boys 6th to 8th grade. I guess that's from ages about 11 through 14, a great, spectacular drum circle with a professional Congo drummer, in which we're all going to do a good bang on Haman all together. And this is going to, but this year, we've done it in the past, and it was really exciting and interesting, but this year, we're actually going to do it at the beach, and by sunset, with a barbecue, it's going to be really, really something. So, anybody who or knows any boys 6th to 8th grade, we're going to advertise it. But check in to make sure that it's really happening. I think it's happening. So this is this coming Sunday before Purim. Important. All right, another announcement. Next week, Monday, there will not be a parsha in my life shir. I will not be in town. So there won't be a shir on Monday night. There might be a CD if I get to it. Or maybe we'll put the symposium on the CD. I'm not sure. But something. But there's no shir. Next week, Monday night, no shir. Okay? Just remember that. Now to the dedications. So many things to announce. Tonight's shir was dedicated by a good friend of mine, David Feldman, and his wife, Merrill, from Chicago. And this is in honor of their daughter's birthday, Eliza Chaya Bas Miriam Rachel. Her birthday was a few weeks ago, but still counts for her birthday. May Hashem bench her with a shnas bracha and atzlacha, and a wonderful, wonderful year. May she bring a lot of nachas to you and to your wife, and only simcha and goodness in your family. Another dedication was by Mr. Yisrael Milstein. Another birthday. This is in honor of his wife's birthday. It's happening this, the 8th of Adar. Her name, for an honor of Riva Milstein. May Hashem bless her with a shnas bracha and atzlacha, a wonderful good year, and may she have a year of prosperity, a year of happiness, a year of nachas from the children and nachas from her husband, and only good and wonderful. Very nice. Thank you so much. Another, and then last but not least, we have a CD sponsor, my good friend Peter Krause, all the way from Florida. And this is in honor of his father's yahrzeit, also on Ches Ador. His name is Yoel Menachem Ben Reb Tzadik Halevi. May his neshama be elevated to the greatest of heights and channel lots of blessings to you and everything, begashmius and beruchnius. And very soon we should all be reunited with those that have departed. This week is Parshas Tetzaveh. However, we're not going to talk about the Parsha, the main Torah portion. We're going to examine the latter part of, or the second reading that we're going to read this Shabbos. This Shabbos has a special name. It's called Shabbos Parsha Zohar, in which we read, that which it says, Zachar es asher asa lecha Amalek. It's the mitzvah to remember that which Amalek has done to us. When we went out of Egypt, they've launched an attack. And God says that we ought never to forget what Amalek has done to us. And we should harbor within ourselves a very great and strong animosity and hatred against Amalek. And that's the Torah reading aside. That means after we conclude the seven Aliyos, the seven readings of this week's Parsha, Parshas Tetzaveh, we will also take out a second Sefer Torah in which we will read the reading of Amalek. Now this is the most important reading of the Torah of the entire year. This is the only reading of the Torah that is biblical, and everybody is required to come hear this reading. Women should all come to shul this Shabbos. You can bring your children, if they can be quiet, so that everybody can hear just a few verses from the end of Devarim, the end of Parshas Kisetze, in which we fulfill the mitzvah of remembering that which Amalek has done to us. And that's, the sages have instituted that we do this before Purim. The reason why, meaning the mitzvah to remember Amalek, is all year long. But in order to do a special remembrance and do it in a very strong way, in a public way, so it could have been done any time of the year. But the sages instituted it should be done the Shabbos before Purim, because Purim is the time in which we're celebrating the victory of the Jewish people over the descendants of Amalek. Haman was from Amalek. Haman ha'agagi. The Megillah describes him as Haman ha'agagi. Agagi means he comes from Agag. Agag was the king of Amalek that King Saul, Shaul HaMelech, did not kill, failed to kill that night, and let him live one extra day, enough for Agag to plant the seeds of future generations and the birth of Haman. So since Purim is all the time in which we've been victorious over the Amalek, so the sages say that we're supposed to, in order to really be excited on Purim for the great miracle that God has done for us, in order for us to celebrate Amalek, celebrate Purim with the intention of the eradication of Amalek. So we should remember. So on the Shabbos before, we evoke within ourselves the memory of Amalek, so we have the proper energy to destroy Amalek. That's the mitzvah that we read about this week. That's our special mitzvah on the Shabbos. And for that, the entire name, it's so important that the name of the Shabbos is called Shabbos Parsha Zachar. It's the Shabbos of remembrance. Now it's very interesting, because there are many things that a Jew is supposed to remember. There are actually six remembrances, which are Yid, six things that we're supposed to have in our memory all the time. And one of the six is to remember that which Amalek did to us. The question is that we don't find for any of the other things that we're supposed to remember, we don't find a special mitzvah or a special institution by the sages that we should read that parsha. We don't find it anywhere. And it's only by this mitzvah, by the memory of Amalek, in which we have a special reading. The six remembrances, it's funny, you would think you would remember it because you're supposed to remember it, right? And it's interesting, we say it as part of davening. But then when I was preparing the shir, I was thinking, what are the six things you're supposed to remember? So I had to take a siddur out and look what you're supposed to remember. All that we get from lip service. That's the end of davening, where you say it quickly. These are things that you're supposed to remember, that's why we say it. So I looked it up, Baruch Hashem. It's in the siddur. What are the things that we have to remember? The things we have to remember is, remember the day you went out of Egypt. Remembering the giving of the Torah, Maimed Har Sinai, the giving of the Torah. We have to remember the day of Shabbos. We have to remember that the Jewish people, the sin of the golden calf. We have to remember that which Miriam, what happened to Miriam when she spoke Lashon Hara against her brother Moshe. She was inflicted with tzaras. And then we have to remember that which Amalek did. So these are the six things that we have to bear in our minds and remember all the time. And from all the six things, we don't find any of them in which there was instituted a special reading, except for Amalek. So this needs some explanation. Why is that? Why don't we have a special reading? Now, meaning to, of course, there is a special reading in which we read that we went out of Mitzrayim, we do that on Pesach. But that's because it's Pesach, and it's a holiday commemorating the going out of Egypt. So we read of the Minyan de Yoyma, the matters of that day. So we read the going, the story of the Exodus. But there is no special mitzvah that everybody must come to shul and hear the reading. It falls under the regular umbrella that we should listen to the reading of the shul all the time. But that's all rabbinic. It's not biblical. There isn't a special mitzvah to hear the reading on Pesach in order to fulfill the mitzvah of remembering Yetzias Mitzrayim. There isn't a special mitzvah on Shavuos to hear the reading of the Aseres Adibros. It's a very good thing to do. We do it in shul. Recommended that we bring the whole family to participate. But it's not an obligation, it's not a biblical obligation. The only one in which there is an obligation to read is the reading of Amalek. Why is that? That question is asked by the chief commentator on the Shulchan Aruch, the Magen Avraham. He asks this question. He says, why is this different than all the others? The answer that he gives is, he says, for the other things, we have some kind of commemoration. Like Shabbos, we don't have to read about Shabbos because we do Shabbos. Every 7 days we have the observance of Shabbos, and that is our weekly remembrance of Shabbos. Of course, we should try to remember Shabbos every day, and we make mention of it when we say Hayom, Yom, Rishon B'Shabbos, the first day of Shabbos, second day of Shabbos in the davening. But the primary observance of it is, by keeping Shabbos, we're remembering Shabbos. We say Kiddush, definitely that's the fulfillment of remembering the day of Shabbos to sanctify it and making it holy. Pesach, he says, the remembering of Exodus is by having Pesach. And also, in the reciting of the Shema, we say, we're not reading it from the Torah, but we do say every day, Zechiras Yetzias Mitzrayim, the third parsha, the parsha of the Tzitzis, in which remembering the going out of Ani Hashem Elokeichem, Asher Etzeisi Eschem Eretz Mitzrayim, I am God, your God, I took you out of Egypt. That consists of the remembrance, Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim. The giving of the Torah, we remember that too, through the Yom Tov of Shavuos. So we're celebrating the giving of the Torah. The other two, the remembrance of the golden calf and remembering of the Miriam's, the affliction that happened to Miriam as a result of her Lashon Hara. Those two, he says, are negative events, and they are not to the honor of the Jewish people and to our saintly people. There's an element of embarrassment or shame, and that's why we don't want to do a public remembrance. Everybody should figure out a way to remember it in their own heart. But it should not be publicized and done because we're not so proud of that event. And that's why we keep it quiet. It leaves us with one more that we don't have any commemoration, and that is the remembrance of Amalek. For that reason, the sages instituted a special public reading, which is the reading of Parshas Zachor. The difficulty with the Magen Avraham, which is hard to understand, and commentators asked the question, and that is that we have Purim. Purim is the commemoration and the celebration of the defeat of the enemies of God in this world, and specifically the defeat of Amalek. That's what Purim is all about. And we, in Shul, when we read the Megillah, we're all banging Haman for that reason, and we're turning the groggers and making a lot of ruckus and a lot of noise. That is our fulfillment of the eradication of Amalek. The sages even tell us the reason why, I mentioned it earlier, the Shabbos before Purim is the Shabbos which was chosen to be the Shabbos of the reading of Amalek, of the eradication, the remembrance of Amalek, is because the Ligdamei that we should put first, Zechira La'asiyah, that we should have first the remembrance, and then we have action. Purim is the action. Everything we're doing on Purim, all the mitzvahs of Purim, are related to the defeat and the erasing and the eradication of Amalek. And we want to preface that by the remembrance of Amalek, and that's why Shabbos before, we have the mitzvah of Zachar Asher Asalacha Amalek. So we see clearly that Purim is the action of destroying Amalek. So we really have a yomtiv of, just like we said, Shabbos doesn't need a special mitzvah to remember it, because we're doing Shabbos, we're doing Mechiyas Amalek, we're erasing Amalek on Purim, to the best we're able to do in our days, when we can blot out the name of Amalek. So why does it need to have a special kriya, a special reading? And to make the question stronger, the question really becomes in our days. See, in the days of past, the Rambam explains the reason why we have to remember Amalek is because since there is a mitzvah to erase Amalek and not to have any compassion on them, and that Shaul HaMelech was responsible and was guilty because he didn't have compassion. He had compassion on the sheep of Amalek and on the king of Amalek, and that's why his kingdom was torn away from him. It was such a severe sin. So God doesn't want us to have, generally we're Jews, we're soft-hearted, and therefore it would be hard for us to fulfill the mitzvah of the eradication of all the Amalek descendants, which means everyone. There shouldn't be a living soul left over in the world of the Amalek descendants. So in order for us to really be able to do that, we need to remember that which Amalek did, and we have to evoke within ourselves an animosity, and when we can say a rage and an anger, so that we can actualize that and go ahead and not have compassion or not let compassion and pity get in the way. Good, so this we understand would be in the time when it was possible to wage war against Amalek, because Amalek was a known entity in the world, we knew who they were. But today's days, this mitzvah, the second mitzvah, the mitzvah of erasing Amalek doesn't apply. Maimonides tells us that in our days, we don't have that mitzvah, meaning in actuality. It's not that the mitzvah stopped, but the mitzvah didn't expire, but it's a mitzvah that cannot be performed in the literal sense, because we don't know who Amalek is. Because Sanherev came and he mixed all the people in the world, they were all mixed together, made a big challenge, everybody is mixed up, we don't know who's who. So therefore, we can't assume. Even though we have our assumptions, you know, every few years we encounter another Jew hater, and we all say, that's for sure Amalek. So definitely sure it was the Nazis that were Amalek, and then it's the Hamas that's Amalek, and then it's the Taliban that's Amalek, and it's the Osama bin Laden that's Amalek, and who knows, and then Ahmadinejad is Amalek. So we have all kinds of assumptions, and probably there is all are true, and they probably all have some Amalek blood flowing in their veins, but we don't have a clear identity on who Amalek is, and that's why we can't perform this mitzvah in the literal sense. So if we can't do it, so why do we have to get angry and upset every year at this nation that we don't even know who they are and who we have to erase? And here's the whole point. We come to Shul, and the point of a reading is that we should get, it should provoke us. This is a reading that is meant to be provocative. We're supposed to leave Shul angry. So what? So we go home and we eat, and then we suffer indigestion because we're upset and we're not in a good mood. And who are we angry on? We're angry about this nation that we have no idea who it is. For what purpose? So we need some understanding. What is this experience of Amalek? What is this experience of Shabbos Zachar? This is supposed to lead us into Purim. So obviously, we have to say that the reading of this parsha this week is not only a preparation for the action, because again, then it wouldn't be applicable today's days. So today's days, the mitzvah of the reading shouldn't either be there, maybe just as a remembrance of what was in the past, but there shouldn't be a biblical mitzvah to do it. If there is a biblical mitzvah, that tells us that the reading of what Amalek did to us stands on its own right. It's not only a means to an end, to get us upset so that we can wipe out Amalek, but that in and of itself has an effect. When we're reading what Amalek did to the Jewish people, and the mitzvah that God tells us not to forget, and that we should eradicate Amalek in the world, that itself accomplishes the eradication of Amalek in the world. So we are eliminating Amalek and paving the path for Mashiach. Because we read the story of Amalek, or we're reading what Amalek has done, and the impact, the psychological impact that it is supposed to have in us, can increase. Meaning, if it provokes us and it gets us upset, the more upset we get in our hearts about Amalek, and as we're going to see soon, the Amalek is not necessarily a nation and a people in the world, but a little bit of Amalek that we all have in our own hearts, and the more angrier we can get at that Amalek and frustrated with it, the greater and the deeper is the impact of the eradication and the destruction of Amalek energy from the world. We cleanse and purify the world, prepare the world, rid the world from all that real ugly unholiness, and get the world ready for Mashiach. So let's for a moment understand who is Amalek. What does it represent? Aside from them being a people, but there's also a theme of Amalek. There is a philosophy, we can say, and an ideology of Amalek. What Amalek represents, and that aspect of Amalek is something that is just as is live and healthy and very, very much present everywhere and in our own hearts as well. And that's our war against Amalek, the eradication of the Amalek inside of ourselves. But let's understand who Amalek is. So it says, we look in the Torah, we see that God is very upset at Amalek, like angry. There is a rage. Hashem says, we see in the end of Parshas Bishalach, after the first confrontation when Hashem sends Moshe Rabbeinu to fight against Amalek, it says, Vayomer, and Hashem said, Ki yod al keiska. There is a hand on God's throne. Milchama la'Hashem ba'Amalek. There is a war. God has a war against Amalek, midor dor, from generation to generation. What does it mean that there is a hand on God's throne? Rashi explains that God took an oath. Hashem swore by his holy throne. And he said that my name will be incomplete. Ein Hashem Shalem. My name is incomplete. If you look in the Chumash, God's name is pronounced or written over here only in an incomplete way. Only the first two letters. Yod Kes Ka. On the throne of Ka. It doesn't say on the throne of Hashem, meaning the full tetragrammaton, the full Yudke Vavke, the full four letters of Hashem's name is not mentioned. Because as long as Amalek is in the world, that's an interference, that's a blockage to God's name. Hashem's name is incomplete. And God says, as long as Amalek is in the world, my name is incomplete. Ve'enakise shalem, my throne is incomplete. That's why Hashem's throne is missing the Aleph. The word case, instead of kisei, which would mean a throne to Hashem, it says case, just kaf and samach. And that is because Hashem's name and his throne are incomplete until Amalek will be destroyed. And Rashi brings a pasuk in which we find that once that war is completed, it says, Vahashem lo'olam yeshev, that Hashem will sit on his throne forever which is the coming of Mashiach. And over there it mentions Hashem's complete name. So again, Amalek is the antithesis to godly revelation in the world. However, if you look carefully, we see that Amalek is interfering not with Hashem's name in its entirety. Amalek, for some reason, is interfering with the latter part of God's name. It's interfering with the letters Vav He. The Yud K is here. God's name is manifest in the world now as well, even while there is still Amalek in the world, but only as Ka, only as the Yud and the He. But we don't have the Vav and the He, the latter part, because Amalek is blocking. Amalek doesn't allow for the completion of God's name. So we need to understand, if Amalek is the arch enemy of God, so then Amalek should be fighting war against God completely. Why is it that Amalek is only challenging the latter half of Hashem's name and not the first half? The war should be against the Yud Kei Vav Kei. And the truth is, if you think about the four letters of Hashem's name, the first two are the more important letters because they themselves form a part of Hashem's name, or a name unto itself. We know that one of the names of God is Yud Kei. We say Menametza Karasi Ka. Sometimes we have God's name referred to as Yud Kei, many times. So because it stands on the latter part of Hashem's name is not the Vav Kei, is not a name. It's only a name when it's attached to the Yud Kei. So if Amalek is fighting against God, we would think they wouldn't want any godly revelation or any divinity in the world. So then their war should be against the entire Yud Kei, and especially against the Yud and the He. But it seems like they're not bothered by that. That doesn't provoke them. They're okay with having the Yud and the He of Hashem's name. It's the Vav Kei that stands in their way, and that's what they block. But in order for Mashiach to come, there needs to be Yud Kei Vav Kei. V'Hashem le'olam yeshev. Hashem will sit on His throne only when He is the full manifestation. So that needs to be understood. What is the, you know, in order to understand the idea of Amalek, we will first analyze the significance of the four letters of God's name of the Yud Kei Vav Kei. To know and to understand the content or the chemistry of something, the essence of something, is to always look at its name. If we look at Amalek and we see what is the etymology of the word, what is the word made up? Amalek. Amalek, what does it mean, Amalek? Well, it's put together from two words. The word is Am Malak. Am means nation, and then you repeat the mem twice. Am, even though it's really only one mem, but it can be divided into two words. Am, a nation. Malak, a nation that does Malika. What does Malika mean? Where do we find the word Malak? So if you look through the Torah and you look for the word Malak, Malak means the severance of the head from the body, from the back, from the neck. That means when in Parshas Vayikra, when it talks about the sacrifices, so when it comes to the animals, the cattle, when you're bringing a sacrifice, there is the sacrifice is done through the cutting of the throat of the animal. That's called shechita. When they would sacrifice a bird, the mitzvah, for whatever reason, is to nip the head of the bird from the back, from the neck. And that is called umalak es rosho. So a cutting, a severance of the neck, the same thing as by a egla arufa, when they're chopping the head of a calf, when they found a corpse that was unidentified corpse that someone killed, we don't know the murderer, there too there is the word umalak, the cutting off. So am malak. It's the nation that severs the head from the body. That's what Amalek is all about. They're here to cause a disconnect. And now we understand why Amalek's war against God is the interference between the Yud Kei and the Vav Kei. Because as we know from earlier different other classes that we had, that the Yud Kei is representing the godly head. Yud Kei is indicative of the divine intelligence. Yud is Chachma, God's wisdom, and the He is related to the attribute of Bina, which is understanding. But these are all the attributes of mental cognition. And then there is Vav Kei. Vav Kei is the related to more the body. The body is the place we're associated with the emotions and behavior. Vav is related to the six divine attributes, emotional attributes. Vav is six because there are six emotional attributes, from Chesed down to Malchus. And then finally the latter He, which is associated with the power of God in creation, which is mainly the power of speech. Hashem spoke the world into creation. So there is godly behavior, action, God's action and speech. That's the He. The Vav is the emotional spectrum of divinity, of godliness. And the Yud-Ke is the intellectual realm of Hashem. Amalek's power is they interfere, they disrupt the flow of godliness from the intellectual realm into the emotional realm. That's what they're here for. And it's with this interruption in which they cause all evil and all negativity in the world to thrive. It's all based and rooted in this interruption of the mind from the heart. That's why when Bilam speaks about Amalek in Parshas Balak, he describes them as follows. He says, Reishis Goyim Amalek. Amalek is the beginning, it's the root of all evil. The root of all nations is Amalek, and therefore, v'achrisoi, and the end of Amalek, adei oyved, must be eradicated, must be destroyed. Amalek cannot be rehabilitated. Amalek cannot be fixed. Every nation, every impurity, every unholiness, every negativity, and every evil could be rectified through proper guidance and rectification. We could direct and fix the unholiness. Not everything. We can maybe have to cut away certain parts of it, but there is that which is redeemable, that which is fixable. Not with Amalek. Amalek, the entire Amalek must be destroyed, because what Amalek represents is something that cannot be elevated into holiness. It can't be embraced into Kedusha, because it's something that in its very nucleus is absolute evil. And what is it? It's a power that separates the intellect from the emotions. So to gain a better understanding in this, what is it? What is this power? What is it, and how does it appear within our own psyche and our own experiences? This idea is as follows. According to the Torah, there are 70 nations in the world. That's what makes up the human, the family, the human race. Different peoples, different nations. Well, the Torah identifies or speaks of 70 nations. The 70 nations are sourced in seven primary nations. And those were the seven nations that lived in the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan. We speak about them many times. God promises to give us the land of Israel, and He is the land of the seven nations: the Canaani, Hachiti, Amori, Aprizi, Achivi, Ivusi, Vargirgoshi. Those are the seven nations that occupy the land of Israel, and they really were the root nations of all the other nations. So when Jews were going to occupy and conquer the land of Israel, it was really conquering the world. Conquering the world for what? Conquering the world for holiness. Conquering the world for God. What is the idea of seven nations and 70 nations? Generally, when we speak about the nations, and when the Torah speaks about the nations, we're speaking about various different forms of unholiness. The Jewish people are a holy nation, which means that we are, meaning our identity, our business in this world, our entire existence is an expression of God. That's why God gave us the Torah, and He gave us instructions in all areas of our life that we should live a higher life, a godly life. And this means that if we're living a Torah life, according to the instructions, that means every nuance of our existence, every aspect of our life is demonstrating and revealing, uncovering, and channeling God into the world. It's not just that we have certain obligations to God. Torah embraces the human being from head to toe, from the moment of birth until the moment the soul leaves the body. The Torah has something to say about what you're doing. You can either do it the Torah way, the holy way, the godly way, the kosher way, the way God wants you to do it, from the way you're getting dressed in the morning and you're tying your shoelaces, to the way you're buttoning your jacket. There is a correct way of doing it, a way that the Torah recommends, and especially when you get into the more Kabbalistic elements of various different things in which we ought to be doing them in a certain way. This is living a higher life, a life in which its behavior is expressing God's will and God's desire. Other nations in the world are not living a godly life expressing God. Now, when I say that, it's very important to understand. We mean the seventy nations in the world as they are not yet impacted by the Jewish people. Meaning, as the Jewish people being in this world, we impact the 70 nations, eventually drawing all of humanity into a relationship with God, in which all of mankind can live a higher life, a life consistent and expressive of holiness and godliness. But that is going to be eventually when Mashiach comes, when all of humanity will be impacted by the holiness and the message and the truths of the Jewish nation, of the Jewish people that have brought to the world. But when the Torah speaks of the 70 nations, they're speaking of the 70 primitive nations way back then, and the degree of primitivity, we might say, that's left over in the world, that which has not yet been educated and therefore not yet been sanctified and not yet made holy. So 70 nations means 70 aspects in human behavior that are not holy. Not holy means it's done in a manner that is expressing self-interest. It's not demonstrating any, it doesn't have to be vulgar and evil. It's just not godliness. It's not expressing the divine. It's expressing a creation. It's expressing a godless existence. That's what it is. We're saying that these 70 nations are rooted in 7 prime nations. What is the idea that they're rooted in the 7 prime nations? It means that every behavior, every activity is rooted and is sourced in some kind of an emotion. There is some kind of an emotional energy that is behind every activity that is done, where the action is just a derivative, or the action is growing out of that emotion, of that feeling. If we were to examine, every single thing we do requires energy. You have to have an energy to do what you're doing. Some things require a lot of energy, some things require a little bit of energy. Energy comes from excitement, and emotions are exciting. So there is sometimes there's a powerful emotion in what you're doing. There's a powerful emotion that's driving your conversation, your words, your actions, your thoughts. Sometimes it's a subtle emotion. But there's always some kind of an emotional energy that gets us off a couch and gets us to do something. So for instance, someone is out on the street in Skid Row feeding the homeless people. That's the action. They're doing a very nice thing. They're feeding people. But what's behind it? What's the energy? This person was sitting in his office doing work. Now it's 5 o'clock at night, 6 o'clock at night. He can sit down on his couch and just watch television and just do anything that is whatever a person would do for their own selfish whatever. And this person instead goes out, takes the time, takes of his money, of his effort, and feeds people, hungry people, people that are neglected and abandoned and the like. So what is it? There is an emotion. What's the emotion? There's compassion. So the compassion is driving this person. He feels compassion, he feels kind, or he feels pity for all these people that are hungry and lonely. And he's out there caring for them. That could be, sometimes it might not be such a pure motive. Maybe the person wants to attract the press because he wants to become famous as a good person. Maybe he one day wants to run for office and he wants that everybody should say, wow, what a good, nice guy who cares so much. Then there's also an emotion that's driving this action. What's the emotion? The emotion is a feeling of importance, feeling of being popular. It's a selfish emotion, but again, it's an emotion. There is a caring of self. There is an excitement about himself being the aggrandizement of himself, the popularity of himself, the drive of power
that's driving him to do that. Okay. So again, there's something behind. If you go to work every day, and whatever it is that you're doing in your work, so there's many activities. The activities of whatever it is, it's thousands of actions we do during the course of the day. And when we're doing these activities, there's something driving it. What is the drive? The drive is, I'm working because I need to earn money. Why do I want money? Because money, I'm going to have money. I can live. I can have many comforts, many things that are going to make my life more comfortable and pleasurable. So again, there is an emotion here. There is a feeling. There is a desire, a drive for pleasure. So every act, every activity, good or bad, no matter what it is that our people are doing, in order for an action to happen, the root of it is an emotion. And that's why there are 70 nations, because the Kabbalists tell us that there are 7 root emotions in which the entire spectrum of human emotion, because there's so many different kinds of emotions, which we might argue, so many different feelings that there are. But really, it all boils down to 7 root emotions. There is an emotion of kindness, which includes love. There is an emotion of severity, which includes fear, and also anger and oppression. They're all related to severity in some way, in Gevurah. Then there is the emotion of Teferes, beauty, of compassion, and there's Hod, there's humility, and there's Yisod, which is bonding, and there's Malchus, which is kingship. We had a class a couple of years ago called War on War, in which we discussed these 7 emotions, and another one on Sfiras HaOmer, if anybody wants to listen to them. So these are the various different emotions that there are, but they come in many different blends. But if we had to really, really dissect them down to their root elements, 7 emotions. That's all that there is. And this is the drive of all action and all activity and everything that anybody ever does. Now, we're dealing with the nations of the world. 70 forms of unholy behavior, which are driven by 7 unholy emotions. So the seven nations that lived in Eretz Yisrael, we can say they were geographically sitting in the heart of the world. The heart. The heart is where the emotion is, or associated with the emotion. So for example, the Canaanim were the energy, the personification of the act, of the emotion of kindness. It's just that they had an unholy kindness. Not every kindness is good. Kindness is attraction. Kindness is love. There is good love, and there is bad love. There is negative love. We're living in a world where if something is love, it's already spiritual. Just because it's love, it's spiritual. But it could be a very unholy spirituality. It could be very impure. Someone loves their sister, sibling kind of a love, but in a marriage kind of love, that's an impure love, even though it's love. So not every love is holy just because it's love. Canaanim were the root; they were the essence of all perversions of love, of all unholy kinds of relationships and love and immorality. In that sense, this was all Canaan. Amori, they were the personification of all impurity having to do with Gevurah, unholy Gevurah. And so too every nation. The 7 nations were the root impure emotions. But now let's take this one step earlier and trace it back and say, what causes 7, what's the root of the impure emotions? Meaning negative behavior comes from negative feelings. But negative feelings, what's the source of its negativity? What's the source of being excited about the wrong things? Whether it's an excitement of love, whether it's an excitement of fear, whether it's an excitement of victory, whether it's an excitement of perseverance. Whether it's an excitement of dominating over something, which is the excitement, the emotion of kingship. Whichever emotion it is, but what makes the emotions be unholy? The root of the unholiness of the emotion is Amalek. Amalek is the seed of impurity which generates, which empowers all of the seven emotions. Because if we really think about it, the excitement, the emotions being excited about the wrong things comes from the emotions being disconnected from truth. When the emotions are misguided, which means the light of truth is not illuminating the emotions, then the emotions go into all kinds of negative things. When there is a strong sense of truth and what is real and what is important, see, the nature of an emotion, emotion is just an excitement. And there's usually what drives an emotion. What drives an emotion is, there has to be, in order to have any emotion, there has to be some kind of information. The information is the underlying element of an emotion. Because again, an emotion means an excitement. There has to be a cause for the excitement. Because the natural state of anything is to be non-excited. Because what does excitement mean? Excitement means movement. Now, the natural state of something is to be calm. If something is excited, means that there's something exciting it. Something is making it riled up. So the love, as the person, I'm me, why am I suddenly attracted and want that? There's something exciting me. So what is exciting me? There needs to be some information that's exciting the heart. What's the information? The information is that that is, let's talk about if I have a desire for something, it's because that thing is pleasurable. And that's why I desire it. So you feel a desire towards something because you have information. What's the information? You know that by having and accessing that thing, you are going to have pleasure. So the pleasure, the knowledge of the pleasure, is now stimulating and driving the excitement. And where there is excitement, there will be behavior that will follow. However, if it's unholy excitement, it's because it has information that is untrue. If it would have true information, then it wouldn't be excited towards unholy things, towards ungodly things. Anything that God disapproves of means it's negative, it's bad, and it's not good. If the emotion was to feel that God disapproves of it, and if the emotion was to feel that this thing is evil, negative, and bad, it wouldn't want it. Just like we don't want things that are harmful. We're not drawn to poison because we know it's harmful. Even if the poison might be sugar-coated, if we know and we saw that this is poison, we wouldn't desire it. So the fact that the emotions are excited, desiring, reaching for negative things, it's because there is a misguidance in the information that is coming to the emotion is not an information of truth. It's some kind of a, it's, truth is not shining and illuminating to the emotions. That's why, when was the time when the seven nations were thriving, were in full power? The Jews left Egypt, and then they went to conquer the land of the seven nations. Which means that till the time that the Jewish people left, and here's the thing, initially they were supposed to leave the land of Egypt and instantly go conquer the land of the seven nations. Which means that God made it that they could not conquer the land of the seven nations unless they full freed themselves. They had to come out from Egypt. So why is it that? Why is that? What's the psychology behind it? What is the land of Egypt that is the way to liberate Eretz Yisrael, the land of the seven nations? Because that's the whole point. The land, the seven nations, cannot exist without Egypt, initially. We'll soon see. It's Egypt. And then when Egypt is finally, we break out of Egypt, that's when we encounter Amalek. But what is Egypt? What is Egypt in relationship to the land of the seven nations? See, the definition of the word of Egypt means Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim comes from the word Metzar. Metzar means constriction. You see, we all have to deal with negative emotions. Everybody has different kinds of unholy emotions. Some people have unholy anger and rage. Some people are abusive, which means they have an element of victory, of perseverance that is not kosher. Others have an unholy power of ruling over others, which is a dominion, which is a perverted malchus. Others have to deal with impure love and impure passions, which is kindness. And the question is, if an emotion is driven by the information, we study so much, we learn so much, we all know that we know what's right and what's good in our minds, and even though we have the information, it's necessarily translating into our heart. So if we're saying the whole premise that we said before, that an unholy emotion is based on impure, on knowledge, on a lack of knowledge and a lack of understanding, so why is it that we know we have information, we know what's right and we know what's good, and nevertheless, the emotion is not necessarily matching up with what our intellect knows? And the answer is, that's exactly the problem. It's only intellectual information and it's not emotional information. We know it in our mind, we know it conceptually, but we don't know it emotionally. And the road from the mind to the heart is a distant road. Not everything you know in your mind, your heart knows. You feel it. You only know it. Because the connecting that connects the mind to the heart is a narrow neck. The neck is very narrow, and it doesn't pass the information instantly. That when the minute we know that something is right and something is good, we also feel that way. See, when we learn and we hear a class about the correct way to do something, or what is right and what is good, so even if we became intellectually convinced, it doesn't mean that we're excited about it instantly to go ahead and do it. Sometimes we never get excited about it. Sometimes it takes many, many, many days of thinking about it until it finally hits our emotions. Sometimes it takes months. Sometimes you have to hear it 100 times and 1,000 times until it finally registers into your emotion and it gets you excited about it. Why? Because the separation of the mind and the heart. It's very narrow. And the king of Mitzrayim, his name is Paro. And if you rearrange the letters Paro, we get the letter Ha'oref, the neck. Paro is a neck that blocks the information of the mind to reach the heart. So, as long as God's truth, that God is the creator of the world, and that God gave us the Torah, and that God is told us what's right and what's good, and everything godly in the world is really good, and everything that is not godly, and definitely that which God is disapproves of, is negative and bad for the person, as long as that information is not hitting the heart, even if we know it in our mind, it's useless. In terms of our behavior, it's useless. So that's why there is sometimes a tremendous disconnect, and which we're living somehow in some kind of an hypocrisy, where we know truths, we know many things that are right, but it's not implemented. Our behavior is not up to par with what we know. But that is only when, as long as the information of our mind is not very, very, very sharp. However, if we conceive certain information in a very powerful and compelling way, in a very strong and forceful way, where there is no way to deny it, and it's so strong and conspicuous, it's almost like we can see it with our own eyes, that information registers in the heart. The mind, the neck, is a narrow channel. It's a narrow channel. So if it's not very, if it's a slow flow, it can block it. But if it's an intense flow of information, a very powerful, jolting flow of information, it has to hit the heart. That's why we can see in our own lives, sometimes we can study, we can learn, we know the truths, we know of morality, we know what's right, we know what's good, we know what's called a holy life. We know the validity of Torah, we know the validity of the truth of mitzvahs and the beauty of mitzvahs. We know it up here. Again, it doesn't translate. But if we get to see a miracle, if we're in a situation and where our life was threatened, we're in a situation where, God forbid, we're seconds away, chas v'shalom, from the worst tragedy, and we cry out to God, and some kind of explicit miracle, it's unexplainable, happens in front of our eyes. And we've seen God. We've seen Hashem's power. We've seen Hashem's infinite kindness as God has delivered a miracle for us. So then we can't be cold to it. We can't be apathetic to it. We get emotionally excited. And then we have to become a better person. We have to change. Because then it shot directly from the mind to the heart. There isn't a constriction anymore. That's the idea of Yetzias Mitzrayim. On a global scale, until Mitzrayim happened, there were also people that taught the world. There was information in the world about Hashem. Avram discovered God and he taught the masses. He wrote books and many people read the books and many people went to his speeches and his teachings, also through the teachings of Shem, Ve'ever. There was a great knowledge of God taught to the world, but people didn't care. Avram's neighbors were corrupt. The whole place was corrupt. They were all living the Canaanite life, the impure life, because even though they heard what Avram said, it didn't mean anything. Why? Because it was all information. It was knowledge in the mind, and the reason it was knowledge in the mind was because the dominating kingdom of the world was Mitzrayim. The world was still living in this bottleneck. That means that the world and the human consciousness was stuck. The emotional consciousness of humanity was disconnected from its intellectual consciousness and what it knew in the mind, because Mitzrayim would not allow that which is in the intellect to register in the seichel. But that was all because it was only informational. But then God rolled up his sleeves when it came the time for the Exodus, and God started delivering miracle after miracle. Bam, bam, bam. Suddenly the world is being shook and turned over upside down. And to the eyes of everybody, everybody sees clear that God is the master over the universe. He controls nature. He can turn rivers into blood. He can turn monkeys into frogs or whatever was happening. The whole place turned over. And he can split the river, split the sea, and just by the wave of a wand, everybody was shocked. Everybody saw with their own eyes with clarity that Yesh Balabayas Labirazu, there is a boss, there is a creator, there is a ruler who rules the world. God delivered shock and awe to the world, and the world it caught the attention of all of humanity. And by Yetzias Mitzrayim, all the unholiness of the world was ready to dissipate, because all the nations of the world were ready to eliminate all their negative behavior, and all of mankind was really to accept God as the sovereign ruler over the world, and they all were ready to be what we call Avdei Hashem, servants of Hashem. The Jews sang about that by Oz Yashir. They're singing how Tipol Oz Shamu. Shamu Amim Yirgaz, and the nations are here, they're trembling. Chulachas, a terror has gripped Yoshvei Pelashas, the Philistinians, because everybody has to admit that God is the superpower over the world. When there is such realization, God tore Paro down, he broke the neck, widened the gap between the mind and the heart, that's the idea of Yetzias Mitzrayim, and allowing all the information that Avram Avinu taught the world to finally click. And that people say, now we really get it. When the heart understands and feels the truths of holiness, the truth of Hashem, the truths of holiness, then the heart is automatically gonna be holy. And the heart is gonna crave with passion that which is good. It's going to reject and be terrified and fear that which is negative, that which is ungodly. Its compassion is going to be in the right place. Its perseverance is going to be in the right place. Its bonding is going to be in the right place. All of the emotions are going to be rectified in a correct order. And the person is, on an individual level, the world as a whole, is in a wholesome state, a world ready to connect Hashem. And here is where Amalek comes in. And what is Amalek? See, when the world was ready, they were just inches away from Mashiach, is where the world witnessed, and suddenly there was a horrific setback, a terrible setback, that threw the world back into the dark ages. What was that? That was the act of one nation, and Amalek. What did it do? When the Jews were marching out of Mitzrayim triumphantly, there was one nation that got up and marched against God, marched against Hashem, marched against the Jewish people, and waged war. When? At the moment when all of the world was emotionally excited, when everybody was rallied up and excited and fervently passionate about truth, Amalek reared its head and came to fight a war against the Jewish people. Now the question is, what was driving Amalek? What was their power? What was their force? When you think about it rationally, what's the logic? I mean, Amalek is not a superpower like Egypt. Egypt is the mightiest nation of the world. We spoke last week, they had all the money in the world. So they were able to build their army like no other nation in the world. Amalek was a small tribe, a Middle Eastern tribe with, I don't know, maybe a few thousand people. They didn't have the money, they didn't have the financing, they didn't have the guns, they didn't have anything. There's no way they can compare it to Egypt. Egypt's army, which pursued the Jewish people, was eliminated in the blink of an eye. The whole entire army, all the chariots of Paro, these were the most sophisticated bombers that there were. And it was all just out, covered, destroyed. There wasn't a trace of it. Amalek sees this few weeks before, right? The Jews left out of Egypt. Four weeks later, there is this nation that's going to fight God. What is the explanation? What is the reason? What's its logic? The answer is Amalek is an illogical indifference to truth. Amalek doesn't have a rationale. Amalek can be defined in just one word. Amalek is chutzpah. Chutzpah. What is chutzpah? Chutzpah is, I don't care. I just don't care. I don't care if you're stronger than me. I don't think if you're more powerful than me. I don't care. Why? Because I don't want to care. Because who are you to tell me? Because I am. That's Amalek. It's an inflated ego that has no basis whatsoever. It can stand up against the mightiest giant in the world. It can be a little peepsqueak, but it decided that this is who he is, and it doesn't. It's not getting inspired. It's not getting moved to anybody. Why? Just because of its dense thickness of self. And it will not budge for anybody. That's it. It's simple defiance for the sake of defiance without anything to base it. In the words of the Medrash says it's compared to a spa, a hot spa. And people come to this resort to go to the spa. And one day people show up and the manager, there's a big yellow tape around the spa, and he says, no one and should enter into the spa because the thermos broke, the thermometer broke, and it's terribly hot. It's probably about 150 degrees, the water. You're going to go in, you get burnt. So everybody's standing around, all the people are a little frustrated, they came to soak in the spa, but they can't go in. Okay, but no one, that's it, you're going to go home. Suddenly someone comes, what's going on? And they tell him that the spa is broken and you can't go into it. And he just goes and he dresses himself and just goes in. A minute later, they have to take him out in a stretcher and run him to the emergency room. So the Medrash says, he cooled the water. People don't go home anymore. Once this guy did it, no one is going in, but people are putting their toes in. This guy got burnt. You know what? He cooled the water. It says by Amalek, Ashakorcha Baderech, he made you cold. Why did he make you cold? He made you cold because he cooled the inspiration. Why? With nothing, with just a plain. Basically, everybody's in awe of the heat of the water. Everybody's respecting the power of the hot water. But Amalek, but this guy, he doesn't care. Not that he had any explanation that he won't get burnt. He just, you know, I mean, I was a teacher for many years. So this time of the year, Purim, the kids begin dancing on your head. So, you know, there's a certain time you get so frustrated, you say, enough is enough. I'm going to put these kids in their place. So as a teacher, you say, you come in, you're already prepared really well. You're going to really scare them out of their wits. You're going to, this is going to happen. You're really firm and strong. And you know that if you're going to give this is your speech of the year. You're going to put them all in their place. And you're giving your speech and all the kids, and their eyes are bulging and they're scared and they're breathing heavily. And you have this, suddenly all the kids are laughing. And you took around and you're ups. And there's this one kid in the back of the room. And they're all laughing, and they're chuckling. And what is everybody know? Every teacher knows this. And this one kid, what did the kid do? The kid just stuck his tongue out behind the teacher, like that. The kid went and he put his finger on his nose and went like that. The kid made a burp in the middle of the speech. They're terrified, they're all scared, but here's just one little burp and finished. You can take your speech, you can take your bag, you can leave, you've lost it, finished. It's over. You can take this kid, you can throw him out of class, you can throw him home, the principal can send him home. It doesn't make a difference. Why? All it takes is one snicker, one cynical movement of one, what we call chutzpin yak, and it's over. Because that's the power of chutzpah. It's just it's an irrational defiance. The kid knew he'll get into trouble. He knew he has no way to stand up against the teacher, but it didn't make a difference. You're not going to scare me because, you know, who are you? I know you're smarter than me. I know you're stronger than me, but I don't care because who are you? Without any explanation, that's chutzpah. And that's amalek. It's just an irrational defiance. And what's the intention of it? What's its goal? Its goal is to cool the enthusiasm. Amalek does not want to see the world becoming a godly place. This is the power of evil in the world that doesn't want holiness in the world and therefore doesn't want to comply with God. But at this point, when everybody has nothing to say, when everybody must accept, everybody must acknowledge, there's nothing else to do. The only one who can stand up, the Gemara says, chutzpah afilu klap shmaya mahanya. Chutzpah can stand up against God. Nothing else can stand against God. Because you can have someone, you can give him all the intellectual arguments, you give him all the proof in the world, but if the person just makes a cynical joke and just laughs it off, it's over. Now this amalek element, if we follow it, we realize that it happens all the time amongst us. There's sometimes when people are inspired, a group of people, a community. Maybe some miracle happens, something wonderful happened for the community, and people realize that in response to this amazing thing, we should take upon ourselves certain things in order to better ourselves. Sometimes, sadly, more often, it's because something terrible happens and there is such a shake-up in the community and people get together and say, we gotta figure out how to better our ways. We have to, and everybody's really shooken up. And you have the speech and a few rabbis give a speech and everybody, and there's suggestions and ideas and people are really moved. And then someone just comes and laughs it off. Just with a, so what? Oh, you think you're so holy? Or some kind of a silly statement that doesn't have any, there's nothing to it. Nothing has been said. But suddenly, the entire inspiration is drained. Because of just a cynicism. Because of an empty joke. Because of a plain nothingness. And that's that chutzpah. Without reason, without explanation, it's just empty, hollow, ego, baseless. And we can, in a subtle way, we can look into ourselves and see how this amalek constantly appears. Whenever we hear something, whenever we're moved, whenever there is something that has touched us. Again, we can say when a miracle happens to us, when there's something we learned, we've had an experience that finally shakes, and the mind and the heart are communicating. There's information that's dropping into the heart and ready to lift the heart up and connect the heart to the mind. And now that which I know is correct and what is right, I am going to live that way. And then the back of the mind, there is this cynical laughter that says, I don't know, whatever it says, silly things. Sometimes we find that we laugh at other people of certain things that other people do. And usually it comes when we're... Sadly, it says in Hasidic discourses that sometimes when a person is in the midst of an indulgence, you're indulging yourself of your own pleasure. I don't know, sometimes I find you go to weddings and there are some people that they're very cautious in what they eat. And they will not eat just like this, just from any caterer, because they're thinking, you know, who knows if it really is kosher. It has a hashgacha, it doesn't, but they... So you respect it. But if you're in the midst of eating good steak and someone sits down to you and orders, you know, a little fruit, and sometimes you're laughing, oh, this guy's a frumak. And you laugh at something that's, can't it be that someone is just, the guy's not trying to tell you anything. It's just person takes kashrus very seriously. Their soul is very important to them. They're very, very cautious on something. What's the laughter? What's the joke? Why is it? It's just because I am. And I am, you know, and the fact that you're living a more constricted life, a life more tuned into spirituality and to sensitivity, so why am I laughing? I'm just giving a few examples when we look in ourselves, and there are many, many more, in which there is this silly, or I should say it, just this irrational stubbornness from becoming impressed or becoming affected or becoming moved by something true, something real, that's calling for action and calling for a change of behavior, and you're just snickering it away or laughing it off. That's Amalek. And that's a darkness, that's a blockage. That's such a thick blockage that does not allow the person to be permeated with holiness. Again, you can get rid of Egypt. You can come out of Egypt. We can be on our way to get the Torah and ready to change the world. And dafka baderech, after you left Egypt, that's where as long as you're a person is in Egypt, there's no threat. Amalek doesn't have to do its snickering. See, the person who snickers and laughs or makes the cynical statement doesn't do it when everybody is just doing their thing. It's at the time when people are emotionally excited and there is some momentum moving a community, moving a person to a better place. That's when the cynic comes in and makes its cynical statement to drain and to drain the enthusiasm. And that's what we mentioned before. Amalek is umalak. Anything that can be done to disconnect the heart from the brain. When we come to Shul on Shabbos and we're hearing this reading, what is the content of the reading? What happens? So it's a few things. First of all, the very reading of it itself has a segula. The fact that we're reading it in the Torah, that remember what Amalek did, and if you're in Shul, there is a spiritual dose of anti-Amalek energy that gets injected into a person and fights that cancer called Amalek. It eliminates it. So that's just on a mystical level. It has that power. But on a more conscious psychological level, the reading of Amalek is supposed to enrage us on the Amalek that's within us. In other words, we're supposed to sit when we're hearing it and get angry and upset at ourselves and frustrated because we see within ourselves so much, if we really think about it, there is so much of that Amalek taking place. And imagine the anger, imagine that someone would have, if a person can have, God forbid, Hashem should only protect, if a person can have a conversation with a tumor or a cancer that they have, and they can yell and speak to it, what would they say? How dare you, good for nothing, growth, you're not contributing anything to my life, you're not doing anything, you're just stuff, you're just being, and you're eating up on everything good in me, you're destroying all the cells in me that are healthy and good and have a good purpose. What are you doing inside of me? Get out of here! That's what you would say. So just like there is that kind of that conversation that we would have with God forbid, a physical cancer, chas v'shalom, is what we need to have with this spiritual cancer that creeps up on us. It's just plain brute defiance and ego that has nothing to base it. And it destroys everything good in a human being. Every ability to change, every ability to become better, every ability to become godlier and to become holier. That's the sensitivity, the awareness that happens in Shul. The very upsetness at Amalek destroys it. Because interesting, you know, when you have someone who's a chutzpinyak, or as you call a chutzpan, how do you still this chutzpinyak? You don't still him by arguing, by explaining, you know, this guy is much smarter than you. He is a big rabbi. He's a great scientist. He knows much more than you. Who are you to just, right? You go and talk to this person. It doesn't work. What do you do with a chutzpinyak? Only one thing. You call a spade, and you yell at him. And you yell at him, and you tell him exactly what he is. You despicable lowlife, I don't want to use all the words one should use, and when you say that, and you really, that crushes the ego. That's it, the only thing you can do with it. And that's the anger, the rage, in which we have to enrage ourselves against an irrational defiance. If God forbid we have that inside of us, it must be out. And it comes, as we said before, in many levels. It tries whatever it can to drain the enthusiasm and the excitement for doing good. It's the Malak that separates between the Yudke and the Vavke. May Hashem give us all a powerful Parshas Zohar, and we eradicate the Amalek in our own heart. May all the Amalek that there is left in the world, and as we said earlier, it seems like there's quite a lot of it, may Hashem eliminate it, that God forbid we shouldn't have to in any way have to fight it on our own, but as we know that Amechamel Hashem ba'Amalek, God is going to take care of Amalek. And may we see it with our own eyes, the total destruction of Amalek from the world and the implementation of the Shem Shalem, Hashem's complete name, and Kiseh Shalem, Hashem's complete throne in this world.